New York Harbor stands a lady with a torch raised to the sky, and all who see her know she stands for liberty for you and me. I'm so proud to be called an American, to be named with the brave and the free. I will honor our flag and our trust in God and the Statue of Liberty. On lonely Golgotha stood a cross with my Lord raised to the sky, and all who kneel there live forever, as all the saved can testify. I'm so glad to be called a Christian, to be named with the ransomed and whole. As the statue liberates the citizen, so the cross liberates the soul. Oh, the cross is my statue of liberty. It was there that my soul was set free. Unashamed, I'll proclaim that a rugged cross is my statue of liberty. Unashamed, I'll proclaim that a rugged cross is my statue of liberty.
Man, thank you. All right, take your Bible if you would this morning. You don't need to stand quite yet, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 if you would this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Once again, it's good to see everyone out. Are you awake this morning? Say amen. All right, I know sometimes when we got a lot of people gone, it makes everybody, for some reason, a little droopier, and hopefully that's not the case this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll stand here as we normally do for the reading of God's Word here in just a moment. 2 Corinthians 3. And I know that many of you know this, but an allegory is a story whose parts, we're talking about a spiritual allegory, an allegory is a story whose parts picture spiritual truths. So it's a story about one thing, but the parts of the allegory picture some spiritual truth or a series of spiritual truths. The greatest allegory that has ever been written in the English language is Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, first of all, shame on you. Secondly, you should. Do yourself a favor, don't read it in the modern English version. Read the older English version because it's a whole lot better. But it's an allegory written in English. The greatest allegory ever written in English, of course, as I said, is Pilgrim's Progress. It was written in 1678. And here's an amazing thought. It has been in continuous print from 1678 all the way down to today. It has to be the longest running English book in print and has remained in print all of that time. It's been translated into over 200 languages, and having been translated in all those languages, it has still sold more copies than any book in the history of English written other than the King James Bible. So no book has outsold it except the King James Bible. So that's pretty big shoe to fill if you're going to try to surpass that. So it's a huge, huge allegory. It was written by a Baptist pastor by the name of John Bunyan. And John Bunyan was one of many in a long line of Baptists who were imprisoned for conscience sake, for the cause of liberty, for the cause of freedom of conscience. And Bunyan refused to obey a series of laws that was passed by King James II, and there was a name for all of those, but the laws outlawed preaching other than the Church of England. And the laws basically said you couldn't preach unless you were part of the Church of England. You couldn't establish a church unless you were part of the Church of England. You couldn't assemble unless you were part of the Church of England. John Bunyan refused to submit to that, claiming liberty and conscience, and continued to preach anyway. And as a result of that, he spent most of 1660 to 1672, 12 years, in prison, and then returned to prison again over the same issues in 1675. So the man spent almost 13 years in prison because of liberty and conscience. They offered him the opportunity to leave if he would just quit preaching, and he said, I would rather be in prison. And so they imprisoned him during all that time. And it was during that imprisonment that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I think that's part of what makes it so powerful. If there was ever a man who understood liberty, it was a man who's in prison for the cause of liberty. And he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and it followed, if you've never read it, it followed the life of a man by the name of Christian, a fictitious man. Again, it's an allegory telling spiritual truth. But it followed the life of a man named Christian and his desire to get this weight that was on his back off. He had a great pack on his back, a great weight on his back. And it follows his trek, his desire, his path to try to get this weight removed. And Christian had a pretty good life. He had a wife and a family and was doing pretty well in life. But the problem was he couldn't enjoy any of it because of the burden that was on his back. This burden overshadowed everything in his life. And again, the book follows his quest, the series of events that he goes through, different people that he meets that lines up with the Christian life and his desire in order to get that weight removed. And of course, the pack pictured sin and the truth that the greatest liberty and freedom that anyone can have is freedom from the condemnation of our sin. And that's quite a thought when it's written by a man who now is in the midst of a 12-year prison sentence. He's writing from prison, and in prison he writes, the greatest freedom that I could have is not release from this prison, but the freedom of the removal of my condemnation, the liberty that would come if we could just experience freedom from sin, the condemnation of sin in our life. And that pack represented that, and of course there is a way to have that removed, and John Bunyan pictured that in his book, The Great Liberty That Comes From Having Your Sins Removed. I'm telling you, there's nothing like laying your head down on your pillow at night knowing that the condemnation for your sin is gone. Amen. To know that you're on the way to heaven, not think, not wonder, not hope, but to know that my sins are forgiven. Amen. That I'm right with God, and that my home is in heaven one of these days. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is the greatest knowledge that someone can have. You can have a great life. You can be married, you can have a family, you can have a great life, things can be going well in your career, but it's all overshadowed by the weight of that sin until it's removed off our life. Right. And of course, again, that's what the allegory that Bunyan wrote about was. Now in our text this morning, Paul's got a lot to say, and we're not going to have time to even begin to unpack everything that he has to say in our passage, but he's going to bring out the same truth at the end that Bunyan brought out, that the greatest freedom, the greatest liberty we can possess is the freedom from the condemnation of our sin. Now listen, if we're going to know that, if we're going to know freedom from our sin, the removal of condemnation off of us because of our sin, then we've got to be willing to hear some hard things. The gospel, which is how we have that weight removed, has some great things to say, but it also has some very hard things to say. You got to face the reality of what you are, which is sometimes a hard thing to say. And I would say this morning that one of the reasons a lot of people are going to be in hell is because they were unwilling to hear the hard things that you have to hear in order to be saved. I'm thankful that salvation is easy. All you got to do is receive Christ, repent of your sin, turn to Him. But before you'll do that, you've got to hear some hard things about yourself and about sin and about us. And so Paul's going to cover some of those hard things that we have to hear. And then in the end, he's going to say that it's all worth it because of the freedom that comes, the liberty that comes when we know the removal of our condemnation because of our sin. You with me so far? All right, if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now we'll read 2 Corinthians 3. Again, there's a lot going on here. We don't have time to even begin to unpack even a portion of it, but we're going to kind of get the main thought out of it. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of condemnation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, or toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even if that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth, for that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their face. Almost finished. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, here's the conclusion. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding in the same glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same things, same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. A lot going on there. Say amen to that. Again, we don't have time to get into all of it, but we'll see if we can't hit the major part. Here's our thought this morning, and that is this. Things hard to hear, but the result is liberty. The things hard to hear, but the result is liberty. So let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning as we're looking at this important stuff in chapter 3 and see if we can't make some sense of it. Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we're just so grateful for the opportunity to gather into your house, Lord, to hear your word read. Father, as your word is read, Lord, just pray that you'll help to open our hearts to the truths that are in it. Help us to make it apply to our lives, Lord. We want to thank you for our guests. Father, we want to pray for the one here among us, Lord, who right now does not know your Son as their Savior. Lord, we just pray that today would be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Before we get down to liberty in verse 17, we got to do a little background. It's important that we do background so we understand the context, but that's how we learn our Bible, is understanding what's going on in a passage, not just a simple truth or a thought. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, we find Paul once again defending his ministry. And if you're familiar with Paul, especially in relationship to the church at Corinth, there were false teachers and that had entered into the church, had infiltrated, would probably be a good word, the church at Corinth, and they were influencing the people within the church. And they were saying all manner of evil things about Paul and spreading lies about him, rumors about him, saying that he was teaching things that he wasn't. And they were attacking primarily the authenticity of Paul's call and of his ministry, and of course also of his message. And what's kind of amazing about that is that even though Paul had such an influence on many of the people in this church, he had led a number of them to the Lord, was certainly involved in the establishment of the church and all that happened in Corinth, very involved, very influential upon these people's lives. Even though that was the case, the false teachers had begun to have such an influence in this church that they were actually turning some of the people's thoughts against Paul. And that shouldn't surprise us. We are all aware, and you can amen this when I'm finished because it's true of us, we are all aware of how easy it is to convince us of the worst of people. You know, we can have someone who's had such a great influence on us spiritually or been a great blessing in our life, and it's always amazing how little input it takes from someone to cause us to begin to question them and to look upon them in a different light than we've seen them before. And so it's not surprising, I don't guess, that these people were able to have that kind of an influence. And so they're after Paul again in chapter 3 about the questions that are being raised by these false teachers, and they're beginning to wonder about his authenticity, about his call, and about his ministry. Now, if you'll notice in chapter 3, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul is clearly disgusted about having to defend himself again against all these accusations. He's had to do it before. That's part of why we have a 1 Corinthians, is Paul's had to do it before. Now in chapter 3, he's clearly disgusted about having to continually defend himself against this nonsense. And in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asks them three rhetorical questions in that verse. He says, first of all, number one, do I really need to commend myself again? He says in verse 1, do we begin to commend ourselves? In other words, do I have to defend myself again? Do I need to explain myself again when I've had such an influence on you? I've done it already. And the more questions I answer, the more they raise. And so do I really need to do this again? Then the second rhetorical question is also in the same verse. He says, do I really need to have people or churches outside Corinth write letters of commendation to you in my defense? Verse 1, do we begin to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of condemnation? Do I really need to write the church at Ephesus or the church or wherever and have them write letters to you defending me and explaining my ministry when I've done it already? You know who I am. Do I really need to do all that again? And then thirdly, he asks this third rhetorical question, do I really need some of you? He says at the end of verse 1, or as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of condemnation from you. He said, do I really need to find some people within the church who will stand up for me and write letters explaining who I am and what I believe and what I teach and what I preach? And so Paul's pretty clearly disgusted by this. Oh, come on, don't you think so? He said, do I really need more letters, more explanation, more defense? Because no matter what I offer, there's just more questions that come up. And he says, it just doesn't make sense that I need to do this. Now, it's pretty clear from Paul's response that he had very little confidence in the value of letters of condemnation or commendation. Seems that he has very little confidence that this would work. He says, what's the use of having more letters of condemnation written, more recommendations written unto you? Now, if you've worked in the world of work or in the military, where it may be, if you've ever had to write or deal with performance reports or performance reviews or APRs or whatever they call them wherever you work at, or letters of recommendation, then you know of how little value they usually really are. I don't know how it is in the military now, but when I was in, an APR virtually meant nothing whatsoever because you made everybody sound amazing. And that's the way letters of recommendation work. Even if you are the greatest thing since crunchy peanut butter, and it says so in your letter of recommendation, if you've ever tried to get a job with that letter, you know how oftentimes that letter means nothing. And so letters of condemnation are not of great value. Letters of recommendation are not of great value. What good would more letters do when the truth is that Paul's accusers could probably have went and got friends to write letters for them? And so Paul says, what good does it do to have more letters of recommendation and more answers to these continual endless questions? Now, in verses 2 through 5, what Paul does now is he begins to offer what he thinks is a greater defense than a simple letter. Paul says, I have a defense for my call. I have a defense for my ministry. But most important in Paul's mind is he has a defense for his message, because Paul's primary concern is not personal. His primary concern is the message that God gave him to deliver. And the message that God gave him to deliver is a message of liberty. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that Christ died for our sins. And if we would return to him in repentance and faith, that God would take the blood of Christ and apply it to our sin and pay for our condemnation and remove that guilt. And we can know liberty. And so that's the primary concern of Paul, is the defense of the message. But to defend that, he's got to defend himself. And so in verses 3 through 5, Paul begins to offer what he believes is a far greater defense than another letter written by a friend of his to explain who he is. Now, he gives a twofold defense of himself, and then in turn a twofold defense of his message. Notice, if we will, first of all, in verse 2. He says, ye are our epistle, you are our letter. You are our letter of condemnation. Or, I don't know why I keep saying condemnation. Commendation. That's hard to sort out. You are our epistle, our letter of commendation, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul said this first of all. Number one, he said the proof of his message and the proof of his ministry that he was genuine was the genuine love that he had in his heart for these people. And how painful it must have been for Paul, for people that he loved so much, to continually question his ministry and his call and his message and everything about him. Listen, it must have been heartbreaking to have false teachers infiltrate this church and with no proof whatsoever turn many in the church against him. And so Paul said, though, that the greatest proof, one of the greatest proofs of my ministry is the love that I have for you. Now, that wasn't presented in just words. Paul had some hard things to say to this church. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you know Paul had some hard things to say to this church, and he did not shy from saying them. He did say this, that it broke his heart to have to say them, but they had to be said, and Paul said them. And so Paul had some hard things to say, and they were things that from the Corinthian side in the flesh were hard to hear. We don't like criticism. Right. Say amen. We don't like to hear bad stuff about ourselves. We don't like to hear hard things. I like to hear smooth things. I like to hear how amazing I am. Amen. And how great I am and how wonderful I am. It's what my wife tells me all the time. It starts getting old after a while, but that's what we like to hear. She's downstairs, so I can get away with that. That's what we like to hear. We don't like to hear hard stuff. I don't like it when she tells me what I should be doing, what I ought to do, what I need to do. I'd rather hear smooth things. We don't like to hear hard stuff, and they didn't like to hear hard things as well. But Paul had some hard things to say to them, and he refers to them. Look over in chapter 2. He doesn't tell us exactly what they are, but he refers to them in chapter 2 when he says this in verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. He came to them earlier in heaviness. 1 Corinthians. For if I make you sorry, which he did before, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, that you might know the love which I have more abundance towards you. So Paul refers here to the letter that he wrote, and he said, I wrote a lot of hard things to you, and it grieved me to do that, and it made me sorry that I did it. He says, but I'm joyful because you heard some of those hard things and got right and dealt with them in your life. And so Paul said hard things and preached hard things to them. And this put him in contrast to those false teachers. In chapter 2, look what it says in verse 17, the very last verse of chapter 2. He says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of the Lord, or but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. He says, we don't corrupt the word. We're not changing the message. I'm not going to stop saying hard things with the understanding of some kind of misunderstanding of what love is. He says, I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. And he says, because of that, you got right with God. He says, we're not like those who change the message or change the word of God or alter the word of God. He says, that's not what we did, and that's not who we are. And I'm sure that the false teachers used Paul's truthfulness about their spiritual need against him. Come on, can't you hear them? Well, that's so mean, and that's so hurtful, and that's legalistic, and that's this, and that's that. I can hear him saying that. Paul dealt with the same problem in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul finally told the Galatian church, he said, if I become your enemy because I tell you the truth, and so Paul said, I've said some hard things to you and I've told you some hard things. But the proof of his love for them was the fact that he was willing to do it. That's what Paul's saying. He says, we're not like the false teachers who out of some misunderstood concept of love or some type of facade of love or faux love tells you how much they love you but won't tell you the truth. Paul says, the evidence of my love for you is that that things are hard to say, but I did the hard thing. How many times have we preached on the fact that love does the hard thing? Right. And he says, you needed to hear these truths to be right with God. He said, and therefore, he said, it would have been much easier to not have said them. But Paul said, I told you because we love you, and I want you to know the truth of the word of God. So first, Paul said that the proof of his ministry and message was not that he never said anything hard to hear, but that he cared enough about their souls that he could not keep back that which they needed to hear, even if it was going to be hard to say and hard to hear. Paul makes it clear in chapter 2 that it was not only hard to hear, but that it was hard to say. But Paul said they needed to hear it. He says, you want to know my condemnation? You want to know the I'll get that word right before I'm finished. The condemnation, I did it again, the commendation of my ministry, the approval, maybe I better change words, of my message. It's that I cared enough about your soul and I cared enough about your life and your spiritual life to tell you what you had to hear, not what you wanted to hear. You know, there are things in this book that God says about us that are hard to hear. As we've talked about already, it's hard to hear that we're sinners by our very nature. It's hard to hear that we're corrupt from our heart, from the inside out. I know that's not popular today, but it's true. That we're born sinners, separated, cut off from God, as Paul says later in the book of Ephesians, in the world without God. It's how we're naturally born. And it's hard to hear that. And unless there's something wrong with you as a preacher, it's hard to say that. No preacher that's got anything in him whatsoever enjoys getting up and telling a bunch of people, you're all rotten and wicked and sinners as I am. And if you don't get saved, you're going to split hell wide open, because we're all condemned because of what we are. That's hard to say. And it's hard to hear. But it's what we need to hear. And this book says that about us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's hard to hear. Hard to say. There are things in this book that are hard to say, but they're true. Oh, come on, amen me there. They are true. You're a rotten sinner, and so am I. And that's the truth. No one ever had to teach us how to do wrong. We just know how, because we're sinners by our nature, and that's the truth. You know, no one ever had to teach their children to be rebellious. They just know how, because they're sinners as well. And that's the truth. As hard as it is to hear, it's the truth. The question for us is, as a pastor or a teacher or a church, are we going to love people enough to tell them the truth? Or are we going to convince ourselves out of some misguided sense of love that we shouldn't tell them, that we shouldn't say the hard thing, because they might not like what they hear? It's a question every church faces. How are we going to deal with the truth? Paul said, I've decided, he said, I love those in Corinth enough that I had to tell them the truth. Paul's not saying that he enjoyed it. He's not saying it was pleasurable. As a matter of fact, it says it broke his heart to have to do it. But he says, I love them, and I loved you enough, talking to those at Corinth, he says, that I cannot but tell you the truth. If you're lost this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're to die right now, you don't have any idea whether or not you go to heaven or not, the gospel can be hard to hear, especially the first time you hear it. Some of you here this morning can maybe remember the first time you heard the gospel. You were confronted by the Word of God about what you are. You know, Grandpa and Grandma thought you were the greatest thing that ever was, and all of a sudden God's Word says you're a rotten sinner in need of salvation. That can be hard to hear. But I can't tell you this much, it's what you need to hear. Amen. And the answer is not to continually try out churches until you find some place that will tell you what you want to hear. The answer is to face what the Bible says about you and what you are. You can always find someone who will tell you how amazing you are. But the answer is not to keep searching till someone finally tells you what you want to hear. It is to listen to that which is hard to hear. And say, you know what I really need? I need this pack off my back. I need the weight of condemnation off of me. I need to get right with God. That's what I need. Amen? And if you're saved today, you know Jesus as your Savior, and you're not where you should be spiritually, the right answer is not to keep trying out churches until you find out of some misguided concept of love that won't tell you that you're wrong. Just need to get right with Him and serve Him. Paul says of the church at Corinth, he says, the proof of me, and said, the proof of my ministry is that I loved you enough to tell you the truth, to tell you what you needed to hear. So his first proof was not another in a line of endless letters of condemnation, but the fact that he loved them enough to tell them of the truth, that he cared about their souls. He says, this is the evidence that I care for you. He says in verse 2, ye are my epistle written in hearts. And he says, that love is demonstrated and known by all men. He says, it's no secret, this compassion and care that I have for you. With me so far? So Paul says, I'm not writing another letter. I'm not having anybody else write another letter. Just remember the fact that I care enough about you to tell you that which is hard to hear. And it broke my heart to do so, but it's changed you as a result. And then secondly, the second proof that Paul offered was the effect that his message of the gospel had on their lives. He says in verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Paul said that he had something far greater than a letter of condemnation written in ink, or even a letter of condemnation carved in stone. They themselves were his letter of condemnation, and the difference the message of the gospel had made in their life. Now track with me here. Paul said this. He said, I'm not writing another letter. I'm not getting other people to write another letter. I'm not even going to ask anybody in the church to stand up and defend me. He said, I'm just going to say this. Everyone knows how much I care about you. And the fact that I preached the truth, even those things that were hard to hear and hard to say, because I cared enough about your soul and where you're going to spend eternity and what's going to happen to you when you die, that I had to tell you the truth. Amen. He says, and the proof of all of that is the effect that that message had on your life. Amen. Because his message was the gospel. It wasn't Paul that changed their life. It was the message of the gospel that when they heard that hard thing, they believed it and acted upon it. And Paul said it has changed their life. The greatest proof of the gospel is that it works and that it changes people's lives. How they had been made different is one of the greatest evidences. This difference was not Paul's work. Because notice what it says in verse 3, for much as you are steadfastly declared to be the epistle of Christ. He says it was ministered by us. He says we preached the gospel to you, but the work was Christ and what he did in the gospel through them. But when they listened and heard that which was hard to hear and they accepted the message through repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit did a work in their heart that only he can do. Look what it says in verse 3 again. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. He says that when you heard that which is hard, talking to the church at Corinth, he says when you heard that which was hard to hear, what you are before God and the condition of your soul and how you're a sinner by your very birth, but when you heard all of that and then heard the glorious message of the gospel, how you might be saved, he says when you accepted that which was hard to hear and applied the gospel to your life, he says it changed your heart. God did a work by way of the Holy Spirit of God upon your heart. That's far better than finding someplace they won't tell you the truth about yourself. That's far better than trying to be a good person or find someone who will tell you how amazing you are. God will change your heart if you'll hear that which is hard to hear and apply the gospel. And Paul said, you want to know the truth of the message that I preach and the truth of who I am? Is that this message, not Paul, but my message of the gospel changes hearts. And it changed you. Talking to those at Corinth. When they accepted and heard those things that were hard to hear, they didn't merely become more religious. They didn't just start going to church or doing some Jesus stuff. They changed so deeply, and the change was lasting and so real that its effect, Paul says in verse 3, was manifestly declared. Paul says the difference in you and the change in you was so obvious. Paul says it was manifestly declared to be a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be religious this morning. You might be spiritual this morning. But as the change that God has made in your life, is it a manifest declaration that God has done a work in you? That's far different than being religious. Or the popular term today, to be spiritual. Which means to be nothing. Paul says, you want to know the proof of all this? The work that God has done in your heart. So much so that it was manifestly declared the difference that Christ made in your life. They were a commendation letter in their own lives of the truth of the gospel that Paul had preached unto them in ways that no man or no religion could ever change them. Listen, when you'll hear the hard stuff that the Bible says about you, you'll hear the glorious truth of the grace and the mercy of God and how Jesus died on the cross for your sin. And if you'll take what the Bible says, face what's wrong with you, take what Jesus did, apply it to your sin, God can remove that pack off your back, the weight of sin. And not only does God remove the guilt of sin, but the Holy Spirit of God, by way of what the Bible refers to as the new birth, writes and prints himself upon your heart and changes your heart, makes you, as Paul says in Ephesians, into a person you've never been before. You experience the new birth, and that change becomes evident and manifest in your life. Amen. You won't become Paul overnight, but you will begin to change as God does a work in your heart. You might even go to work the next day, and people go, what happened to you? Because all of a sudden now you want the things of God and you want to go to church and you don't want to go there and you don't want to do that and you don't want to be involved in these things. And God begins to clean you up and change you into his own image by the work of the gospel. And no man can fake that. And Paul says, this was hard to hear, but it's so much better than the false teachers and their message of Jesus loves you and you'll be okay. And everything will be fine. Jesus does love you, Paul would say. And he made a way out for our sin. So the change the gospel can make was more proof of the validity of the gospel that Paul preached than any letter that he could have got some man to write. What proof could you offer of the gospel or the validity of the word of God greater than how God can change a life? How often do we say this? They can deny the Bible's the Word of God, but one thing they can't deny is the change that it made in you if you're saved today. This is so much more than religious. We're cursed in a generation of religion where people are spiritual and they're religious and they're doing nothing whatsoever, and their life is by no means a testament to the power of God to change a life. Paul wanted to make it clear that this was not something that he did in them, because who is sufficient to change the hearts of people but God? Which is why he says what he does in verse 5. He says, not that we are sufficient. Look at verse 4. And such trust we have through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Paul says, I'm not saying that I had anything whatsoever to do with changing your life. God did that. You know, Calvary Baptist Church, we can teach you the Word of God. We can disciple you. We can talk about the Christian life. We can tell you how to live and what you ought to do, what you ought not to do, how you ought to dress, how you ought to look, how you ought to act as a Christian. We can teach you all of that. But one thing we can't do is change your life. Only God can do that through the sufficiency of the gospel. And I'm just saying that the road to liberty is by way of things hard to hear. Paul said, I love you, and I told you those things that are hard to hear. He says, but the result is proof of itself of the message. Because when you received it, it changed your life. Because of what the Holy Spirit of God did in you. Only God can make you want the things of God, desire the things of God. They were a testimony to what Christ could do. The reason he says in the beginning of verse 3, that more than anything else, they were a letter of commendation for Christ. Because of what he had done in their life. So Paul said that if they wanted proof of his ministry and sincerity, he wouldn't offer another drawn out defense or another letter of commendation from anyone. He wasn't going to ask anybody to write more letters. Paul simply says this, here's the proof. I loved you enough and cared enough about your eternal soul to tell you what you didn't want to hear, but what you had to hear. And then you listened and you accepted the message of the gospel and his grace, which he allowed me to deliver unto you. And you became the proof of my ministry and the proof of the gospel when you look at where you are now from where you came. That's the evidence that it works. Now, some of you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but I know that somebody here this morning can say, my life is a manifest declaration of the power of the gospel. Because if it were not for the gospel, I have no idea where I'd be today. If it were not for the gospel, I would not be who I am today. Not some ambiguous, nebulous statement of what a difference Jesus has made in my life. But I can look back and see how God has changed me because of the gospel. How he brought forth a new birth in my life and wrote himself upon my heart and has changed my life. And because of that, my marriage is what it is and my children are what they are. And my life has been completely affected by the work of God in me. And that's why I am who I am. That's salvation. That's not spiritual. That's not religion. That's regeneration and conversion and how God changes a life. And friend, that's what you need. You don't need to believe in Jesus and hang pictures on your wall and do nothing for God. You need to be changed from the inside out. The only way to do that is to listen to the hard things the Bible has to say. And then hear the gracious things that it has to say about how Jesus died on your behalf. And then the merciful things it has to say about how God can apply it to your life and you can be delivered. Now, verses 6 through 16, quickly, again, once again, we don't have time to unpack all of this. But in verses 6 through 16, Paul shifts to more of a defense of the gospel because Paul's entire defense is based on the validity of his message. He says, the proof of who I am is the message and its impact upon you, which is not my message, but only allowed to be delivered of me. And so Paul's going to begin to defend the gospel quickly. The false teachers, like those that Paul mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17, were primarily attacking Paul by attacking his message of gospel and grace. The false teachers were saying, no, you need to obey the commandments. You need to be a good person. You need to live by the golden rule. You need to treat others as you'd like to be treated. You need to live a good life. And if you'll just do that, and God sees that you're sincere, you'll be okay. That's the essence of their message. They wouldn't put it quite that simply, but that's the essence of their message. And so Paul turns his attention to defending the gospel, which was of far greater value. Now, the battle concerning the gospel is always over two things. It's always over legalism versus the gospel. Legalism is anything you do in hopes that somehow you'll get to heaven. If you're sitting here today, and if I were to say, if you were to die right now, and you were standing at the gates of heaven, and they were to say, why would I let you in? And if your answer is, well, you know, I was baptized, that's legalism. If you say, well, I've always striven to be a good person, that's legalism. Well, I've gone to church, that's legalism. Well, I've always tried to treat other people like I want to be treated, that's legalism. Commendable, but legalism. Anything you do is legalism. The right answer is this: I've got no reason why you should let me in. The only reason you should let me in is because I heard the hard things the Bible had to say and I accepted the gospel. And I'm here requesting entry even though I don't deserve it because of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been applied to my sin. You're right. I don't deserve to enter. I deserve to be cast into hell for all of eternity because I'm a sinner. But God had grace upon me and mercy on me and saved me. Amen? The battle has always been between legalism and grace. What I can do versus what Christ did. There's only one way to heaven. There aren't many roads, there aren't many ways, there aren't many avenues, there aren't any of those things. Man thinks there is. You hear people say, well, there are many roads that lead to heaven. You can take all those roads that man thinks up and summarize them all under the category of legalism. They all involve something man has done. In the case of people in our text, that something was observing the Old Testament law. Paul refers to that in verse 6 as the letter. He says in verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I don't know if you picked up on this in verse 6, but there's a big difference between grace and letter. And so, and Paul, the people that Paul referring to, these false teachers, they were caught up in a form of legalism, and so they were keeping the law. We might see that person today when you ask somebody, well, if you were to die right now, why would you go to heaven? And they say, well, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to live by them. That's a version of what they were doing. Paul referred to this again as the keeping of the letter, living by the letter. The problem is that the letter or the law was never meant to save anybody. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says that the only purpose of the law was to condemn us. Romans 3:19 actually says this. It says that the law was designed to be read so that all the world would become guilty before God. Because the law is the written expression of the righteousness of God. You say, well, you read that Old Testament, man. There's no way we can do that. Exactly. I would submit you can't even keep the Ten Commandments. As I've said, most of you in this room couldn't even name all 10 of them. I've said this so many times. That's my favorite thing to do when I run across people who say, well, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Really, name them. I got a minute. And I'm not trying to be smart. I'm just trying to show how foolish it is to think that somehow we can be obedient enough to enter into heaven. And so these were trying to keep the law. The problem is the law wasn't designed to do anything. All the law was designed was to show you the hard stuff. The law is hard. Thou shalt not covet. Ever done that? Thou shalt not lie. Ever deceive someone? When you take the law and examine your life through the microscope of the law, son, it is hard. And you know what you'll discover? I am undone before God. That's the reason Paul says in verse 6, look what he says quickly so we can finish. Whosoever who also hath made us an able minister of the New Testament, not of the law, but of the Spirit. Here's why. Because the law, what does it do? Killeth. You know what trying to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven does to you? It will kill you spiritually. It will rob you of heaven, not give you heaven. You know what trying to be a good person will do? While it might be commendable, and we all appreciate you being a good person, you know what trying to do that in order to get to heaven will do? It will kill you. The law was designed to show us what sinners we are, how dead we are before God, how wicked we are before a holy God, how hopeless we are before a holy God. So he tells those, and here as he's defending his message, he says, the false teachers that are among you that are accusing Paul, he says, they're telling you, just be a good person, just observe the law, just do right, and everything will be great. Paul says, no, I'm telling you, that's legalism, and the letter kills. It absolutely kills. There's nothing wrong with the law. Look what Paul says in verse 7. He calls it glorious. In verse 7. Why is it glorious? Because it's the written manifestation of just how holy my God is. It's a written manifestation of just how glorious my God is. My God is perfect and without sin. In Him is no darkness at all. He's perfect and glorious. And His law is glorious and perfect. He says in verse 7, but if the ministration of the death and written engraven of stones was glorious, he says it was glorious, it was perfect. How can anybody think that they can keep the commandments and there be right with God based on their own righteousness? When Paul says this righteousness was glorious, it had within it the glory of Almighty God and all His perfection. Look what it says in verse 7. He says, glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, there's a lot going on there, but if you're familiar with the Old Testament story, you know that when Moses went up on the mountain to get the law of God written in those 10 stones, when he came back down after going into the presence of God and dealing with this law for a time, it began to actually alter him physically so that he had a glory about him that scared the people to death. And it says, finally, Moses had to put a veil on his face because the people said, please put a veil on your face. We cannot stand to look at the glory that is on your face. The law was glorious. Absolutely. It wasn't a thing wrong with the law. It was perfect in all of its parts. Not one of us can live up to that. Oh, come on, listen up. Not one of us can live up to legalism, the perfect obedience of the law. Nobody can do that. So God, through the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, gave us something, listen, more glorious. Verse 6. Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. He says, the law killed us. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is, here's the hard thing to hear, you're wicked. And the law is the glorious, perfect manifestation of God's righteousness, which we cannot even begin to live up to. As a result of that, when I read the law, I die. That's what Paul said. But then God came along and gave us something more glorious in the New Testament. The gospel. Which doesn't kill us, but fixes us. Oh, come on. It gives us life. I don't know if you're keeping up or not, but glorious. Life is more glorious than death. That's my take. And Paul says, God came along and gave us something far more glorious in the New Testament. As glorious as the righteousness in the law was, Paul said its glory fades in comparison to the righteousness that the gospel makes available to us. I can read the law and see what righteousness looks like. I can come to God through the gospel and he makes me righteous through what Christ did. God then sees me as right before him, which I could never accomplish through the law. See, I couldn't keep the law well enough to where God would look at me and say, "That Jeff Merrick, he's righteous. Look how well he's keeping the glorious law." You know what God looked at? You know what God said about me when he looked at me in comparison to the law? He's a sinner. He can't keep any of it. He deserves to die. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something more glorious. I'm going to send my son to pay for his violations of my glorious law. And then when he accepts that, my spirit is going to indwell him through the way of the new birth, and I'm going to imprint myself upon his heart, and I'm going to make him righteous before me. I'm going to make him into a new person, give him a new heart and a new life, so that he will be better able to obey my law. Yea, verily, he will want to obey my law because of the heart that I have now given him. You with me? Friend, that's more glorious. You can keep your commandments if you want to. You can obey the law. You can be a great person if you want to. I'm just saying the gospel is far more glorious because it works and the difference it makes in us. Paul said that this is why, look what it says in verse 12. What this means to you and I is that we now have a hope. We now have a hope. Because you see, listen, if God hadn't done the more glorious thing, we would be without hope. Do you do understand, don't you, that if there was no New Testament, we'd be in serious trouble. If all there was the law, we'd be sunk. But God came along and said, they can't keep the law. So in his grace and mercy, I'll do something more glorious. He made a new contract with us and sent his son that he might die for us. In verse 12, it says this, seeing then that we have such hope. Paul says, we have amazing hope through the gospel. That's why, did you pick up in verse 12? That's why he was so plain in his speech. Remember what we said? The reason of one of the demonstrations of Paul's love for these people was that he said the hard thing. He says, I know it's hard to say, and I know it's hard to hear. He says, but this is the way of life. He says, the good news is that God has made a way where you can be delivered from your condemnation, that you can never be delivered through legalism, through yourself, and you can know Christ as your Savior and have a home in glory, and God can change your life and change your heart, make you into a new person. Paul says, that gives us hope. And in verse 12, he says, that's why I am so plain. I can't stand it when churches are confusing about the gospel. Don't give me this stuff about, well, there are many ideas and I can't judge, and who am I to say, oh, hush, the Bible is clear, God has made a way. Hope is not in confusion, it's in plainness. And Paul says, God has made a way that we might be saved. Paul said, that's why I said the hard thing, because I wanted you to know what it is. And in that sense, the law could in no means compare to the gospel. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious, talking about the law, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. He says, Christ is so much better than legalism that it can't even compare. Because only in the message of the gospel is there hope of heaven and the escape of condemnation. Now there's still to this day a problem which Paul pictured in Old Testament Israel in verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. We don't, again, have time to unpack all that, but what it means is this, that they were unwilling to look into the face of Moses. It wasn't Moses' idea to put a veil on. The people said, please, put a veil on. And you know why? Because it was hard to look at him. Because there's Moses holding the law and the glory of it radiating off of it. And when they looked at him, you know what they saw? Their sin. You ever been around somebody that's saved? No, I mean, saved all over from top to bottom. And they got it together. You ever been around somebody like that and you think to yourself, man, I'm a mess. Can you imagine looking into the face of Moses as he stands there with the law of God? And it just magnified their sense of their own sin. And they said, please put a veil on. Looking into the law is too hard. Please put a veil on it. And Paul says in our text that this is still going on today. Paul said that when a person finally hears the hard thing and listens and accepts, he gets saved. But Paul said the problem was that just like then in verse 14, it says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now again, there's a lot going on there, but it's simply saying the essence of it is this, that to this day people don't want to hear that which is hard. They don't want to hear about the law and how they're sinners and how they're lost and how they're undone, how if you don't get saved and how we're all in the same boat and if you don't get saved, you're going to split hell wide open. People don't want to hear that. And the veil is still there. We don't like to sit under preaching or hear the truth of the Word of God because it convicts us and shows us what we are. Paul then offered hope in verse 16. He says that if they would hear, even though some of it was hard to hear, see themselves as God did and accept the gospel, there was a confident hope available to them. And he says in verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God does work in your heart. God rips that veil away, and now all of a sudden, you want to look into the Word of God. And can I tell you something? Even after you get saved, sometimes it hurts. It's hard sometimes. Even after you get saved, look into it. But once you get saved, you can't keep but look into it. God takes that veil away, and you understand that it may hurt, but it's good for me. And I need that. Paul said that when a person finally hears the hard things and listens and accepts the gospel, two things happen. First, in verse 17, they find liberty. Remember what I said? Paul's going to hit liberty at the end. It means we're done. Have hope. He says that when someone hears the hard things and accepts what Christ has done, he says they find something they can't find any other place. They find liberty. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit, listen, and I'm done. Where the Spirit indwells a person, brings about the new birth, changes their heart, there, friend, is liberty. Amen. You know what liberty is? If I were to die right now, I'm 100% confident, not a doubt in my mind, that I'd be in the presence of the Lord. Amen. That's kind of arrogant of you. No, it's not. Because I am absolutely unworthy. Because I know what I am and what I was born. I've read the hard things, and I'm aware of what kind of a person I am. But you know what? I heard the hard things, and I listened. And I found out there was hope because God has made a more glorious way. He's made a way for me to be saved through what Christ did on the cross. And I accepted that into my life. And that pack has fallen off. And I have found liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that happens is the gospel does something that the law cannot do. It brings the work of the Spirit a new birth in verse 18. But we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. You see, salvation does something for you, the law, and being a good person, and obeying the commandments, and keeping the golden rule, and on it goes, cannot do for you. It will begin to transform you into what God wants you to be. 300 gallons of Knobnostra tap water can't change your life. And can't change you in baptism into the image of the Lord. But when the Spirit of God indwells you, when you face the hard things and receive Him as your Savior, and He moves within you, you begin your life, because of His work in you, should begin to become a manifest declaration of the truth of the gospel as it begins to change you and make you more like Himself. Now, we won't be perfect in that image until we get to glory, but God begins to work on us. Say amen. He begins to change us. Paul says that's the proof that the message is true, the change that He makes in us. You want to know where real liberty is? It's not in being a good person. It's in accepting what the Bible has to say about you, as hard as it may be to hear, and say, you know what? I am undone. And recognize that there's hope only in the gospel. And believe the truth that when God saves you, He'll indwell you with His Spirit, change you. You'll find hope in Christ, and He'll begin to transform you into the image of His Son. And as He works that, and as you submit to it, people will begin to see the difference in your life because of what God has done in you. If you're here today and you're not saved, if you were to die right now, you don't go to heaven or not. I know that the truth about our condition can be hard to hear. You know, if I were to ask, don't raise your hand, but if I were to ask, is there anybody here this morning that if you were to die right now, have no idea whether you go to heaven or not, it'd be hard to even raise your hand with nobody looking around. Because we don't like to face our condition. We don't like to hear the hard thing. But before you can be saved, you got to realize what you are. And Paul told the Corinthian church, one of the demonstrations of our love for you is the fact that we told you what you needed to hear. Our church loves you. Amen. If you're today and you're not sure you're saved, we love you because we once sat where you now are. We know what it's like to be lost. And we could easily tell you, don't worry about it, it's going to be fine. But we would much rather tell you the hard thing, and that is you need to get saved. And we like to tell people that because once they understand it, we can now say this, there's hope. Because there's something far more glorious than that is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and if you're not sure you'd go to heaven or not, you can find liberty in Him. We're going to have a verse of invitation. Just a moment, everyone will be standing, heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed, and I'll be looking around. If you're today and you say, preacher, I don't know if I go to heaven or not, I just don't know. Friend, just come. We'd love to help you. You can step up from the aisle, come right down front, say, I'd like to know more about salvation. We'll help you in any way that we can. We won't embarrass you. Won't stand you up in front of people. None of that. Just take your side, show you the Bible, and you can make a decision on what you want to do. But we'd love to see you come to know Him as your Savior. Be good to leave out of here in lieu of the 4th of July saying, I today found real liberty. Amen. Liberty from my sin. The pack is gone, and I know the joy of what it means to be saved. We'd love to help you in that. If you're here today and you're saved, you're not living like you should, not serving God as you ought to, you ought to come today and get right with God and say, you know what, God has done a glorious work in my life. I need to let Him transform me and be obedient. People should see the difference Christ is making in my life. And they're just not because I'm not living like I should. I'm not doing what I should be doing. I know it. Why don't you get right with Him? What a great Independence Day would be to finally get right with God, be restored to fellowship with your Savior. Why don't you stand with me if you would.